Well, welcome again, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We're thankful that you're always faithful and true. And every promise that you make, you always keep. And we're thankful for the promises made and kept with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him. And we rejoice that that salvation will one day bring us into your glorious presence. So we are thankful for all that you're accomplishing. And pray that you'll bless our time together this evening. And we pray as we look at your truth that you will encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've said to many people, I hate the pandemic. I just hate the pandemic. But the pandemic has been good for me. You know, you got to make the most of bad situations. But one of the things it's helped me with is with the curriculum. And mainly at school because of, at our school, at the school where I teach a first period class every morning. So I'm just up early and not on the freeway. Can we pay attention back? Not on the freeway. I'm not on the freeway early in the morning. I just said I am up early in the morning, but not... I know. I did. Tell her to quit bothering you. So, well, but anyway, I teach first period class, and the school has tried to stay open. We've gone through various phases, and it's sort of continually changing. The administration at school has really done an excellent job of keeping us on the edge of doing exactly what the state wants the school to do, and also what they can do, and but it's just sometimes the classes were 30 minutes long, then they went to a little longer and a little longer, and then they changed, and sometimes students could come, sometimes they can't come, and so we've just been doing all this change. The bottom line with all that is I can't get through as much material and teach as much as I want, so it caused me to say, okay, I need to have a PowerPoint presentation that I can teach a short unit or a big unit on the same subject. So if I teach this, what I'm teaching you tonight, I can teach it tonight, or I could teach it maybe 3 or 4 nights. Because there's a great deal to be said about the things that are being summarized here. So this is a summary presentation. That's why you don't have this, or you do have this in the, oh, you got it from David, sent it to you last week, I think. So is that right? Maybe. Okay. But anyway, if you've got it, that's great. And what I've done is usually for about a half a year, I teach on the great works that God has done. And then for another class, I teach the 4 states of man. And that usually is about half a year. But it's just been difficult this year to get through it. But this is what I'm talking about with reference to the 3 great works of God. And the 3 great works of God, you look up here, it says, it looks to me like there's 5 great works of God. Well, there's actually 3, because creation and the fall and the promise go together. And God created the heavens and the earth. We live in his world. From a worldview standpoint, that means God owns this place. And he is the morality of this place. And man can rebel against God and make up his own morality, make up his own rules, do whatever he wants to do. It never changes the fact that we live in God's world. And, you know, people periodically forget that truth. Governments periodically forget that truth. And you can sort of say, well, we don't believe in God. We don't want God. We'll make up our own world. You can do that, but it doesn't change the fact that God rules. And when man was created by God, it says God owns us, we're accountable to him, we're responsible to him, we're made in the image and likeness of God. And that one of the reasons why God said, don't make any idols, it's because we are the idols. That's the negative way of saying it. But when he said he makes them in the image and likeness of God, that word image is used throughout the Old Testament for the word idol. Because we, if you want to know what best represents God in this world, it's mankind. It's us. Because we are most like God than anything else. And like, you know, people make idols out of sticks and stones and all kinds of things, and they bow down to worship these things. But we are the image and likeness of God. We are made specifically for Him. We are made to conform to Him. We are natural born conformers. So that's why when man takes his eye off of God and looks at mankind, he conforms to mankind. We conform very easily to the ways of this world. In fact, the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The natural tendency for us is to conform. So if we're not conforming to God, we're going to conform to one another. And that's why people like to dress alike. That's why they like to look alike. That's why they like to talk alike. That's why they like to do things alike. We're falling all over ourselves to conform to one another. We're made to conform to God. We're made in the image and likeness. We're made to represent Him. We're also made to resemble Him. And God says, you are to be in right relationship with me. Well, the first thing that man did was fall and walk away. So you have creation and the fall and the promise. And all of this sets the stage for a wonderful story. That's why I said, when you look at great stories in the past, when you read a book or you watch a movie or whatever, you're going to have a situation, and then there's a problem, and then there's some kind of resolution. That's pretty much the sum of most books and most stories that are told. Well, the Bible is no different from that. In fact, the Bible is the original story. But the problem is, here God created this wonderful world, this good world, and man walked away. And man sinned against God, so you have the fall. And then God, in the face of the fall, He comes and He makes a promise that He is going to fix this fall. That's not the word that the Bible used. The Bible says that this man will be born. He will crush the serpent's head. He will come and destroy what Satan has done. What has Satan done? Well, he introduced sin and death into mankind's lives. So that has to be solved. Sickness, sin, and death. And then also rebellion. And that has to be solved. So the way God is going to solve that is with the other two great works, and that is salvation and kingdom. In salvation, He brings His creation, or us, into this kingdom. If there is no salvation, He could reestablish His rightful rule, but He could do so just by wiping everybody out. I mean, He almost did that at the flood, but the seed promise had to go through the flood. And so God is a God who's going to restore things and reestablish His rightful rule. Because one of the reasons why God is doing this is to demonstrate who He is in the greatest way. You know, the students at school, I've said this before, but they asked me, you know, why did God allow the fall? Why didn't He just keep things going? Why didn't He just create this perfect world? And I said, all of this was designed by God in order that we might know Him. And that's the most important thing that He wants us to do, is to go through this life knowing Him. And if God exists in this, the triune God together in this perfect one God, three persons, in perfect unity, in perfect harmony, in perfect fellowship, in perfect everything, then you ask the question, or someone could ask the question, it wouldn't be God, because God knows everything, so He doesn't need to ask questions, but I'm just saying, if you ask the question, well, what would God do if something went wrong? What would that look like? What would this perfect God do if he created a world and the world turned His back and walked away? And maybe the angels could have that debate, and they could debate about that. What would happen if that happened? But that's in fact what did happen. And God says, I want you to see truths like the love of God that pursues you before you even want to be pursued by God, the grace of God that has mercy upon you when you don't deserve it, the mercy of God when you deserve wrath. So when you look at your salvation and the way in which you're saved, you should be like John Newton in Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Here we are, we're experiencing, we're walking through our theology and we're walking through the truth that God has set before us. And he wants us to walk through the truth so that we say, what kind of God is this? And I say, he's a merciful God. He's a loving God. He's a fountain of life. He's a fountain of love. He's a fountain of mercy. He's pouring this out all on us all the time. We are always the objects of his love and care. And that's just amazing. Even in the midst of a pandemic, God's love never fails. His faithfulness never wavers. He is faithful and true. And so these great works are to bless us. And also these great works are also to reveal God in all of his characteristics. So the three great works are creation and then salvation and kingdom. And that's accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Creation was also established by the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have here this big picture, this from the start to the finish. So with the juniors, in first year, I teach them, I say, I'm going to tell you about the three great works that God accomplishes, which starts at creation and leads you all the way to the end of the Bible. And so I put these things up and then we go on and we say, the divine purpose is the glory of God and the blessing of believers in Christ by knowing God, knowing who he is, knowing this. Not just observing God as, oh, he's a savior. We see that at a distance and he's the king. He wants us to know it up close and personal. He doesn't want us to know about him. He wants us to know him, in him, with him, by him, through him, to him. He wants us to know all about him. That's what this life is all about. The primary emphasis of this life is knowing God. We have a lot of other things we do. Life is fascinating. We're going to have a lot of things we do throughout all eternity. It will continue to be fascinating. But the one thing that we do in this life is we come to know God and we walk with God. So then I said, if you look at these three truths happen right in a row, very quickly. It sets the stage for all the rest of Scripture. God creates, we live in his world, we're made for him, we walked away. We walked away in Adam because he was appointed as the federal head of the race. That means he represents all of us. Not so with the angels. With the angels, you got all the angels created at the same time. And a bunch of them fell and a bunch of them did not. So the Bible says the angels look at this salvation. They're in total wonder about this whole plan and purpose of salvation. They're amazed that God, because angels aren't saved. You didn't sin, or there's probably a time of trial or whatever, but you either did not fall or you have fallen angels and the demons and Satan himself. But they're all created at the same time. All of humanity is not created at the same time. It's more like a family tree. And Adam is the head of that family tree. He's appointed as a representative, so when he sinned, we sinned. And when he died, that means sin and death falls upon us. One of the things I can tell you about every single human being, except for two, but every single human being, we all die. And I hate to be the first to tell you, but you all are dying. We're dying. It's where we're headed. You know, we don't want to get on a bus real soon to go there, but I'm just saying we are all dying. But here God makes this wonderful promise. He says, I am going to fix this issue. And the first way I'm going to fix it is with this salvation at the cross. But he waits 4,000 years. That's a long time. With God, that's like 4 days. With us, it's like 4,000 years. A long time. And in this, he teaches a number of lessons. We've talked about that. He establishes the nation of Israel. Establishes the nation of Israel because he's going to be a king. He's going to be an earthly king. If you're going to be a king, you have to be king of a nation. But he's going to be king of the nation, but it's going to be the whole of the earth. But he waits. He's a very patient God. Then Jesus Christ came. I always think it's so amazing when you think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because here people are waiting for, well, they're first waiting for this man to be born, and then as time goes on, they're waiting and they say, well, this man is going to be a part of a nation, then he's going to be a king, and then he's going to be God. So in all of this 4,000 years, there's a progressive learning curve going on as far as what the people know about this one, because more is revealed slowly until you say, well, wow, this is amazing. And then one of the interesting portions in the Bible is sort of God dealing with nobodies, and an unknown portion of the Bible. But it's Mary and Joseph coming, according to the law, to present this baby Jesus. And Simeon comes and takes this baby and holds this baby. And God told him that he would see the Messiah. I don't know how this happened, but that's what the scriptures say. He was told that he's going to see the Messiah. So he holds this baby in his hand, and he looks at this, and he said, this is the one who's coming for my salvation. This is the King. This is the Savior and the King. He's here. I'm holding him in my arms. That's just so amazing. It's like if the rapture happened today. It still could. We've got time. Not during the class, but after class. But we still have time. I don't think the Lord would interrupt the class. I don't think he would do that. But anyway, it could happen today. And when that happens, when you get to heaven, I'm sure there's going to be a lot of things that are, but people are going to say to you, what were you doing when the Lord came? Or what was that like? Because suddenly, I mean, just think of this. Suddenly you're going to hear a trumpet blast. And you're going to hear a voice. I think the voice is going to be calling you. I think it's going to call you by name. Because the Lord calls his sheep by name. But I think this voice is going to call. And then you're going to be changed. You're going to be glorified. No more sin. No more death. No more sickness. I can't even describe what that's like, but this is just suddenly going to happen. This is so dramatic when you think about that. Because our days are just, you know, I sometimes find my day just being ordinary, just very ordinary. In fact, I find myself doing the same thing. I feel like maybe I should do this differently just because it's just like I'm in this habit. I get up at a certain time. I do certain things. I go in. I started setting out all the stuff I eat in the morning for breakfast and the kids. And Martha and Will and Katie are going, well, what are you doing? I said, well, I don't know. It seemed like a good idea to set this all out so I don't have to go find it in the morning. ordinary. It's going to be extraordinary when all of a sudden you hear that. Totally amazing. And if you're post-trib, if you hear the trumpet sound, go with it. I'm just saying, go with it. You know what I'm saying? And if the Lord comes post-trib, we're all going to die. But I mean, anyway, it's going to be a good thing. I don't know. Don't ask me questions. I don't know what I'm talking about. Anyway, it's this wonderful thing. And we're all going to say, man, this is so amazing. That's the same thing as this first coming. The Messiah comes. I mean, the people should have just been, you know, thrilled. Daniel told them that it's going to be 483 years. Well, that 483 had come. And here it is. It's like, oh my goodness. And then Jesus Christ starts performing miracles. And he started doing these miracles not because he wanted to show that he's God, that only thing, but because he's presenting the kingdom of God. And there will be people in the kingdom of God that are born as they are today. We will be there as glorified saints. But there will be people in this kingdom that are having children and giving birth and doing all the rest of that stuff. And they're going to live, for the most part, for 1,000 years. You know why? For the same reason that people, when they came to Jesus and he just healed them. Had leprosy, he heals that. Demon possession, he delivered them. Withered hand, stretched forth its whole. So there's not going to be any sickness or death in this kingdom. Well, there would be death. But it would be rare. It would be kind of an odd phenomenon when people die. But there's still going to be death until the final, after the millennial kingdom and the final judgment. But it's just amazing. And it's, this is so extraordinary when God makes a promise and he waits 4,000 years and suddenly, boom, he comes and he's here. This is totally amazing. When Jesus Christ comes again, we're all going to be amazed at what he does and how he does it. But he's coming again. And somehow when you wait, and we've been waiting now for 2,000 years plus, somehow you get used to life just going on as it was. But Jesus Christ is coming, and this is that third great work that he's going to accomplish. And all of this is a part of his divine purpose, his whole plan. So you have the creation, God's world. Rebellion, God's promise. The fulfillment of the promise, here comes the Savior. And if I'm reading the Old Testament, and I say this, I love to say this, because to me it would be like salvation and kingdom at the same time. One coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament, it just says he's coming. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll read passages that talk about him being the king that saves. And the king and the saves, and it's all sort of mixed up. And so, you know, if I'm reading, am I an Old Testament saint, and I'm living in Old Testament times, and they say, what's going to happen when he comes? I say, when he comes, he's going to save his people from the enemies. He's going to save us in every possible way, and he's going to establish his kingdom. That's what he'll do. The kingdom of God, he's coming. But Jesus said to his disciples, I'm coming again. I'm leaving, I'm coming again. They're like, well, where are you going? And they thought he was going to go to the diaspora, the Jews who were spread around the nations, and preach the gospel to them. He said, no, I'm going to my Father's house. So I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again. Well, he has every prerogative to do that, and he's still coming as the Savior and the King, and the kingdom is still coming. But the idea that there's going to be 2,000 years, but see, that 2,000 years is where God is saying, okay, now what I'm doing is I'm not rejecting Israel and throwing them away and not dealing with them anymore, but they have been set aside, and what I'm doing now is I'm reaching out to the Gentiles, because God created the whole of the earth and the whole of mankind. His choosing Israel as a nation and setting them apart for special purposes was his design to establish this nation and establish his kingdom. But it's very interesting. He's going to establish his kingdom in a nation that doesn't want him. He's always doing things the difficult way. But he wants everyone to know that when he comes and when he establishes his kingdom, he's the one that's going to be the one establishing it. It's going to be an act of God in order for that to take place. Because we're going through the Gospel of Mark at church, and it's really interesting to see Jesus coming and presenting his kingdom. So they bring all the sick people. He heals them all. That's what he's going to do in the kingdom. He feeds the 5,000 because he's going to feed everybody. There's not going to be hungry people in the kingdom of God. It's going to be an amazing time. But when the king is present, he's going to take care of his people. And that's why it's just unbelievable to me. I have to steel myself because we're still in chapter 1, which the people say will probably be several years before we get to the end of the book of Mark. But it's not that big a book, but they're probably right. But, you know, you look at this, and I'm just steeling myself for the come to the end where they're going to crucify him. Why would you crucify somebody who can heal all your diseases? Why would you crucify someone who can feed you, who can take a little boy's lunch and break it up and feed 5,000 plus people? What's with that? And yet they come to the end and they say, you know, we don't want you. It's stunning. But Jesus Christ came to be rejected, and he came to die upon the cross. He gave himself to die upon the cross in order to establish this salvation so that he would take our place, take our sins, accomplish so great a salvation, secure our forgiveness, and clothe us with his righteousness so that we're pure and perfect before God. It's amazing. All but what he's doing. That's the salvation part. And then the kingdom. You'd think that the salvation and kingdom would be together. Not so, because then the gospel message goes out, and if it would have been together, we wouldn't be in there. Because we're part of the 2,000 part of this kingdom of God, or God's purposes. But these are the great works that God is accomplishing. We look at this and we say in the Old Testament, it's where God has revealed himself, and then the divine revelation in the New Testament is given so that we know how we live in light of the salvation that he has accomplished. And then we'll learn about living in the kingdom as well. So then we talked about, I know I'm just reviewing this, but it's good. We've talked about salvation. There's a number of things you can talk about when you talk about salvation. Here I just talk about our experience of salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And it's justification is a point in time occurrence that happens the moment you believe. The moment you believe, you are baptized into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, and all of the blessings that Christ has secured for you in him are yours. So that's when the full forgiveness of sins is actually presented to you. He accomplished it at the cross, but that's when you receive it. And your sins are wiped away. And you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And God the Father stands and looks at you and says, you are just. You are righteous. You are perfect. That's amazing. You're as righteous at that moment as you're ever going to be. Because you can't add anything to your salvation. It's accomplished in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're as saved and forgiven and righteous as you will ever be. Then we start living the Christian life, and that's over time. And we are being sanctified, being made holy, which means we're being set apart more and more to be like Christ. And then at the end, he glorifies us, which is be a point in time occurrence. When he returns, we shall be glorified. Dead in Christ will be raised, and they shall be glorified. They're not in heaven glorified. The only one in heaven glorified is the Lord Jesus Christ. The dead in Christ, their bodies are here, their souls and spirits are there. But when Jesus comes, he's going to bring the souls and spirit, put it together with the body and glorify that. Then they're going to be, that's when we will be changed and glorified as well. But if I'm teaching this, if I'm going to talk about this salvation, the way if I teach the long version of that, then I sit down and I say, well, we need to understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because salvation is of God. And if you want to talk about God the Father, he's the one who arranges our salvation. And that's when you talk about propitiation, reconciliation, and when you talk about, not propitiation, reconciliation, that's Christ. But you talk about that God foreknew, and he elected, and he predestined. All of that before time. That means he foreknew who he would save. That doesn't mean foresee, it means foreknow. Know what he's going to do. He chose those whom he'd save, and he secured it so it can never be changed. He pre-decreed it. He predetermined it. So that's what the Father wants us to know. We don't need to know any of this. We could just wait until we get to heaven to find out about this. But God says, I want you to know this now because I want you to know your salvation originates in the heart of God. Your salvation originates in the heart of God. And when you're reading that, if you just have become a Christian, you'd say, well, it seems like it resonated in my heart because I saw that I was a sinner and I said, I need a sinner. I feel bad. I need Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of God and the Savior, and I believed in him. And God says, that's exactly right and that's exactly true, and the Bible never denies our experience because you have to have that experience. But then God says, let me tell you something. Before you ever thought about me, I thought about you. In fact, way back before time, that's when I foreknew what I would do, and I chose you, and I determined that that would be. And for most people, it goes, boom. You know, that's what blows your mind up. And when you start thinking about this, you're thinking, wow. You know, he must have seen what I was going to do. I said, no, that's not what it says. He foreknew. He knew what he was going to do beforehand. There's a word for foresee. It's not used there. So that's what God did. And then God is the one who sent his Son. And when you talk about what the Son did, the Son is the one who accomplished this plan. So God is the one who arranges the plan of salvation. The Son is the one who comes to accomplish the plan. And he accomplished it by doing and being a number of things. First, he has to be fully God and fully man, because he's going to do something that fully applies to God and fully applies to man. So he can't be half man or part, we've talked about that before, but he has to be fully man, 100% man, and 100% God. He's the perfect intermediary. He's the perfect one to be standing between us and God. So then God appoints him to be our representative, like Adam was our representative. So that means we have to be in Christ, because we are in Adam by birth. We are in Christ by new birth. But we have to be in Christ. But he's appointed as our representative, which means this is the representation we love. I don't really like Adam as my representative. If I had a choice, I'd say, no, I don't want him. But I definitely want Jesus Christ, because that means all that he did and all that he accomplished is charged to my account. But the first thing that happens is my sin is charged to him at the cross. So you got, he's our representative. He takes our place. He's our substitute. And then you have imputation, the reckoning of our sin to Jesus Christ upon the cross. He never sinned, but our sin was charged to his account. It was credited to his account in such a way that at that point in time, he's able to die. He's not able to die in any of his life and ministry. So when the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees all joined together and said, we're going to kill him, and we're going to do it our way, we're going to just murder him or something like that, that's probably when God was, like in Psalm 2, laughing at the nations, laughing at what was, you know, you can't kill me. Because you can't kill someone who has no death upon them, no sin and no death. I always say that's why Jesus Christ could sleep in a boat when the disciples think they're all going to drown. I mean, he's sleepy. You know, the boat may be going, you know, up in the air like this and down and everything. The disciples are going, we're dying, we're going to die. You know, so we're all going to die. This thing, so, you know, I don't know what sailors do. It seems like, you know, when it's looking really bad, you go, you lose it and, you know, so they're thinking, we're going to die. Jesus is sleeping. So they wake him up. And he says, see, be still. And he stills the wind. It didn't go like this for a while, and then kind of, you know, that's what it would normally do. But he says, be still. He says, oh, ye of little faith, you should be trusting me. You think the Messiah is going to die in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? That's not what we've been talking about. But here's Jesus Christ, but he went to the cross. He gave himself for us. So you can say, well, are the Jews the Christ killers? Or are the Romans the Christ killers? I said, well, actually, we're the Christ killers. And much ado has been made about accusing the Jews of being Christ killers, and they can blame the Romans because actually Pilate is the one who gave the permission for him to be crucified. But the reality is we're the ones who killed him, because our sin was charged to his account, and he so identifies with us, this imputation, that it demands his death. He must die. And so he's our representative, he takes our place, he takes our sin, and then he takes our wrath, he takes our punishment. That's propitiation. That's what he accomplished at the cross. There's a setup. It has to be exactly right. You have to have representation, substitution, and imputation in order for the stage to be then set for our salvation, because our sin is charged to his account. So then God pours out his eternal wrath on his eternal Son for our eternal salvation. And forgiveness is secured at the cross, and Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And when he said it's finished, that means that God is reconciled. That means God is at peace with you. Don't ever think that God is mad at you. You say, but I do dumb things sometimes. And I sin sometimes. And God has every reason to be mad at me. God is at peace with you. Why? Because of the cross of Christ. Always view yourself in light of the cross. That's why Luther said, don't ever go very far away from the cross. Because it's who you are. It defines who you are. This God is at peace. Perfect peace towards you. The person who carries your sin around with you, or your guilt, or your shame, is you. But Jesus Christ died for your sins and your guilt and your shame. He died for everything. Do not carry your guilt and shame around with you, because He removed it at the cross. And it's sinful to carry around what He removed. And furthermore, God has forgotten it. I always think, you know, you of the cross, when we come before God and we say, Dear Heavenly Father, please forgive me. I lost my temper again for the 4,483rd time. Could you please forgive me? And we keep track of 4,000, I can't remember what I said, 480, something like that, some like number. Well, we keep track of our sinfulness. We get so that we say, God is just never going to forgive me. But when you come before God, there's a very real sense when He says, what are we talking about here? We say, well, I know, you know you're a sovereign God. And God says, I have a sovereign forgetter. I have a sovereign forgetter. And when He forgives our sins, He forgives. And we remember them, and Satan remembers them, but God forgets. That's amazing. He forgets our sins. That's the extent of this great forgiveness. So we have the Father who arranges the plan, the Son who comes and accomplishes it, and He does a perfect job. It's perfect. And that's why He was raised from the dead. If there was still sin clinging to Jesus Christ, then He could not be raised from the dead. Death would have that victory, and death would hold Him in the grave. And you say, well, He's God, He can do anything. If death is clinging to Him, He could not be raised from the dead. But that's the wonder of the resurrection. He was raised from the dead because there's nothing holding Him there. And He stayed in there for the whole of the Sabbath day, because that's the day that God works and we enter into His rest. And Jesus was resting on that day, and He and the Father were delighted in the finished work of the cross. They were saying the same thing that they said on the seventh day of creation when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the earth and created everything. And they said, this is good. And they looked at all their creation. And they said, man, this is really good. This is good. And God is rejoicing in His finished work. I think that's what was going on the Sabbath day, because Jesus was in the tomb a few hours on Friday, the whole of the Sabbath, and a few hours on Sunday. It emphasizes in every one of the Gospels that He was in the tomb on the Sabbath day. This is God rejoicing in His finished work. And then Jesus is raised from the dead because nothing holds Him there. Your sin was not clinging to Jesus Christ when He rose from the dead. In fact, your sin was finished when He said, it's finished. That's wonderful truth. And even the Apostle Paul, he never got away from it, because he says, I've been crucified with Christ. When He died, I died. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You got two dead people in that first statement, two alive people in the second one. It's a great passage of Scripture. And then he talks about how we live by faith in Christ who died for us. Pointing back to the cross again. But the whole thing points to Christ. So then you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes the plan. Someone once said about the Holy Spirit, I read recently, said, the Holy Spirit is the one who beautifies. So when the Spirit was hovering above the waters and God created, it's the Holy Spirit who beautifies this whole plan. And in the plan of salvation, it's the Holy Spirit comes and He beautifies the work of Jesus Christ in us. Because he's the one who sanctifies us. He's the one who called us, the calling of God to come to salvation. That's the Holy Spirit calling us. Our sanctification, that's the Holy Spirit setting us apart. Our glorification, that's the Holy Spirit transforming us to be like Jesus Christ. This, the whole beautifying of the work of Christ is really what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. So when you talk about salvation, this is talking about the personal. This is what we put up on the board, just talking about the personal experience of salvation. But you need to think of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and all that are accomplished. And I'm telling you, there's a ton of stuff to biblically to state about all those things. But this is the quick version. But I'm just saying that's this working of salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit accomplishing so great a salvation. Then we say this is the future glory that will be. We shall be like Christ forever. But then we want to say, okay, what is this kingdom about? And we talked a little bit about this. We just got started about this. But the church, you know, when somebody says, Jesus didn't accomplish the kingdom, I said, yes, he did. He really did. And we are in the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense now. It's an inward, hidden kingdom. I like the illustrations when Jesus says, let me tell you about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. And I always thought if you found a treasure in a field, you go, oh, I'm going to go buy the field. It seems to me you should tell the owner that there's treasure in the field, you know, but that's not the point. The point is you find this treasure. So what do you do? Well, you do whatever you can to obtain this treasure. But it's a hidden treasure. Then someone is looking and finds this pearl of great price. And they pay whatever it is to have this pearl of great price, and the point of that. But both of those emphasize this hidden aspect. And the kingdom of God is, first of all, in our hearts. Jesus Christ went to heaven, is seated upon the throne of God. He is a seated king in heaven. He's always been a king. But he's a seated king in heaven. And we're living in this spiritual aspect of the kingdom. Now, all millennialists think that this spiritual aspect, this inward hidden kingdom, is really the full explanation of that kingdom until you come to the new heavens and new earth. But I think it's this kingdom of God where, you know, Jesus is present, is more pictured by his early earthly ministry, because he's going to be present, and it's important for him to be present, for him to walk through this kingdom of God in this phase of this millennial kingdom. But we'll see that in just a moment. The second aspect of this kingdom, this, by the way, this goes from the cross, the time of the cross, the time of Pentecost, where the church is established. It's been going on for some 2,000 years. When Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. This will then involve this physical and an outward and a visible aspect of the kingdom of God, because the king will be present. And the king will be present in a world that is still under the curse. The curse will be pulled back. Satan will be restrained. And in this millennial kingdom, the people who live through the tribulation, because the tribulation comes right before this millennial kingdom, but those who live through, and there will be not many, but those who live through this millennial kingdom will be a part of the kingdom of God. The 144,000 will all live through it because God said they are sealed and Satan can't touch them, so they will live through this. But this kingdom is going to be established and death will be restrained because you've got the God who heals all the diseases and the God who can make people to be young all the way up to 900,000 years. That's amazing when you think about that. But this is the kingdom where Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne, and the throne is on earth. And this is a world, this is what globalism is all about. Satan is always a counterfeiter. Today, like never before, we are prepared for globalism. That's amazing. It's astounding. There's a lot of things that are astounding right now that make people think we're living close to the time when the Lord could come. I say to people, I've said to you all before, if I taught this class 100 years ago, I'd say, you know, somehow in the end times, Israel's got to be in the land. Not necessarily as an obedient people, but they need to be in the land. I know they're not there. I don't know how they're going to get there, but they're going to have to be in the land. So during World War II, you've got the Holocaust going on, and then the nations decide that Israel's going to be this nation in the land, and they hated them ever since. But they put them in the land. So we've gone many years with them being in the land. And when I was young, 100 years ago, long time ago, when I was young, nobody was talking about globalism. We just weren't talking about globalism. We just get up every morning in the cave and come out, and life was real simple. Nobody's talking about globalism. And no nations, just no borders, just everybody, we're all one global people. We're talking about it now. And that's because the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to be a global leader. And people would say, well, how is that going to happen? I'd say, I don't know. And how are people going to know what happens in Jerusalem on the same day? Because if you're living 50 years ago, something can happen in Jerusalem, and you're not going to find out for a long time. Jonathan Edwards lived in the 1700s, and he was always interested in what was going on in Israel, but all his news was like 3 months old. So here the Bible says there's going to be two of these witnesses who didn't experience death in their lives, but there'll be two witnesses, maybe that's who they are. The two witnesses in Jerusalem, they're going to be there during this tribulation time, and the people are going to hate them, and eventually they're going to kill them, and then they'll be raised from the dead. And when they are killed, all the world's going to see it. Well, we can do that today. I mean, we can just do that today. Everybody can see what's going on. You can see it's happening all around the world. We have that kind of communication, like no other time. You know, 130, 140 years ago, people were traveling the same way they traveled 1,000 years ago. There were horse and buggies. We move to this modern age. I mean, just you look at things that are developing, this is like no other time on earth. And all these things are taking place, and you look and you say, the one thing that's not in place yet, I was going to say, people say there's a lot of things in place. The one thing that's not in place is there needs to be a temple in Jerusalem on the place where the Dome of the Rock is. And if this is another thing, this, now I'm going to, I don't understand how this is going to happen, but it's going to happen. The Dome of the Rock is going to somehow come down, and a temple is going to be built there. Because in the middle of the tribulation, it says that the Antichrist takes a seat in that temple and says, I am the Christ. I am God. That's how proud and boastful he will be. And that's when all of the great tribulation takes place. I'll talk more about this because I want to get to that a little bit. But that's all going to, you know, take place in this time. And you look and you say, man, are we moving close to this? I'd say so. Could it be another 100 years? Maybe. If it's another 100 years, you guys probably won't be here. I'm the only one who can live 100 years and live through it. But none of us will be here if it's now. I'm just saying. But we look at this and we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Because he's coming. And in Revelation chapter 20, six times it says, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Augustine lived in the year 400. He said, in the year 1000, Jesus Christ is coming. In the year 1000, Jesus Christ is coming. In the year 1000, Augustine wasn't around. He didn't have to change any of his charts either. So he had all his PowerPoint presentations and charts. And, you know, he died, so he didn't have to change it. But in year 1000, Jesus didn't come. And that's when they said, well, no, well, the 1,000 years just means a long period of time. I said, I'll say it does. It's like 2,000 now, but it just means a long period of time. But it says 1,000 years. And we've been waiting for this millennial kingdom, and we've been waiting for a long time, and it wasn't going to happen after Augustine wrote the City of God, because he said, once the gospel message and the church became the appointed leading religion of Rome, it got corrupted. It got secularized. And Augustine, in the year 400, said, we need to be the kingdom of God that we are. So our sentiments are sort of, my sentiments are with Augustine and what he said about that. But he said, you know, we are the people of God. We should stop being secular. We should stop being conformed to this world. We should be a people set apart. Instead of taking all of the world and bringing it into the church, we should take the church and bring it out to the world. And so he believed that the kingdom of God was now. And he really emphasized that great truth. And the kingdom of God is now. But we also have this coming phase where it's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And it says that in chapter 19, Jesus Christ comes to the earth. In chapter 20, you have the binding of Satan and this millennial kingdom that takes place. And the Old Testament talks about this time, you know, where the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and where the wild animals will be eating grass instead of eating people or eating us or eating other animals. It's going to be a total change of the nature. It's going to be a changing of the way the world works. It's going to be this transformed time by God. God's going to say, I'm going to show you what I can do to this earth in my kingdom. There are going to be no wars for 1,000 years. There are so many wars going on now, there's a bunch of them taking place. We even have people who are at a suspended state of war. You look at this and you just say, God's going to come. Jesus is going to come, and I'm going to say he's going to establish his kingdom over the world. And you look at it and say, I don't think he can do that. We're too far gone. I don't think he's going to be able to do that. I say, oh, yes, he will. He's going to establish his kingdom. Amazing. The third part of this, and then we'll take a break. The third part of this will be the new heavens and new earth. That's chapter 21, 22 of Revelation. And that's when there's the final judgment. In fact, I think if I put this up here as I should, the great white throne judgment takes place. This is the judgment of the wicked dead. They will be raised from the dead. And the people who think that they have... I had some neighbors in our last house that both... his wife died, then he died. They're really nice people, but neither one of them knew the Lord, and they weren't interested in the Lord. And they had their son take their ashes and throw them out in the ocean. I'm like, you know, why are you throwing them in the ocean? It's kind of like the last little thing of his saying, well, God's never going to find our bodies or anything. We're just going to throw it all out there in the ocean. But God's going to raise them all. Going to put all the pieces back together again. Our God's an amazing God. He's a sovereign God. He's an all-powerful God. He's able to do all of that. They're going to have this great white throne judgment, and there will be an eternal judgment. That's a hard thing for me to fathom, but there's an eternal separation from God. And it doesn't sound, there's nothing in the Bible I've ever read that makes it sound like fun. It's torment. So that's why I say come to Christ. But here we're going to have this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be no death. There will be no sin. There will be no sickness. And we will live forever. And we're not going to be sitting on clouds playing harps and singing through the hymn book 500,000 times. You know, you might think, well, that'd be fun for a while. I say, it might be, but not 500,000 times. We're going to be living our lives. God made us to live. I think we're going to be living. I think we're going to be doing things. I think we're going to be making things. I think we're going to, I don't know all the stuff we're going to do, but we're going to be, it's going to be a full life. So if you think you're just going to be sitting and singing, you may like that, but I don't know, you know, but I, you know, I think I'd probably get a little tired of that after, well, it's forever, so you got forever. You don't, I guess you don't get tired if it's forever, but it seems like that would not be what I want to do all the time. But I don't think that's what it's going to be. We were made to live. God said, spread over all the earth in a state of goodness. He said, I want you to subdue the earth. I want you to rule over the earth. I want you to live on this earth, and I want you to rule on it. We have a new, and by the way, the new heavens and new earth, the word is not new, brand new. It's new and improved. There's two words for new in the Bible. And this is the word that is new and improved. So there's going to be new and superior innovations of God in how this works. And I think in a glorified body, we can fly. We may be able to fly in the new heavens and new earth. I don't know, but I'm telling you the first thing you're going to do, and one of the reasons you know you're in a glorified body, is because you're going to rise up in the air to meet the Lord. Don't look down. But if you do look down, just say, whoop, you know, I'm in a glorified body, so that I can do this now. And you're rising up to meet the Lord. You'll be fixed eyes upon Him. I might look around and see where my folks are, but I want to see Him. Rise up in the air to see Him. Glorified, rising together. The Lord says, this is such a fantastic thing, it's going to be all together. I've said before, we can do it one at a time. The Lord says, no, we'll wait until Jesus Christ brings the bride of Christ to Himself in all of the glory of God. Glorified with the glory of God. This perfect church rising up to Jesus Christ. That's a fantastic scene. And then you have the marriage of the Lamb. Anyway, this glorious picture of what God is going to do. He comes, receives us, and then we're going to live with Him forever in this new heavens and new earth, new and improved. And when this happens, let me just put this next one on. This kingdom of God is forever. But then notice what happens at the bottom here. Because we're still going to have the eternal, the spiritual kingdom inward and revealed to us. It's not hidden anymore. It'll be revealed to us. We'll be there. It'll be the physical kingdom. It'll be outward and visible. It'll be an eternal kingdom. And it'll be realized and perfect. It's all of those things. So it isn't like we just have the spiritual aspects of the kingdom during the church age and the millennial kingdom is physical. All of that comes together in this new heavens and new earth. And that's where we're headed. But people, if you ask me are we in the kingdom of God now? I would say, yes, we are. But there's more to come. There's more of the fullness of the kingdom to come. And that's the great day that we're looking for. So we looked at these three great works. Creation and salvation and kingdom. And God is doing these three works so that we will come to the end of this and we will say, He's the Creator, He's the Savior, He's the King, and glory be to God alone. Glory be to God for all He's accomplished. This is what He's doing. And when you come back, we're going to talk about the four states of man and talk about what God is doing and how He's doing all this with us. So this focuses upon the great acts of God. Then we're going to talk about the great acts of God that take place in changing our natures a little bit at a time. So let's take a break. Okay, now we're going to talk about another way of looking at this same period of time. At the same time, creation, salvation, and kingdom are going on. God is doing a work in our hearts as well. So we're going to talk about the divine purpose. God's purpose in creation is to glorify His holy name. It's for God to be glorified in all that He does. So you should come to the whole end of this thing and not say, well, God did things wrong or did anything wrong. You're going to say, glory be to God for that which He has done. But another way of looking at it is to look at it like this. And here we have creation and the fall. And then the promise and the knowledge of God that is given in His provision of this. First, He's the Son of Man. Then He's to be the Savior, the Son of God, and the King. All of this is presented in this long period of time. Creation and fall may have been a very short period of time. We were talking, it could have been a longer period of time. We don't know. We just know the age of Adam, which is probably somewhat indicative of the amount of time before the fall. But here we have this presentation, and so you're learning more things. You're learning He's the Son of Man, He's the Savior, He's the Son of God, He's the King. And then you come to the presentation of Jesus Christ. And when you look at this, this is, again, sort of, we could say, creation and Savior and King. But let me look at this. And God says He's summing up all things in Jesus Christ. That's what His purpose is. So let me give you another way of looking at this. God's purpose with reference to man in this. God is still glorifying Himself. You have creation and the fall. But here are the ways in which God is, you know, changing the nature of man. And, you know, I've said this before to you, but I'll just say it again real quickly. But one of the reasons why in John's gospel, the first miracle was Jesus changing the water to wine. And that seems like a little miracle. It seems kind of an unimportant miracle. But what that miracle just simply says is that Jesus has the power and God has the power to change the nature of things. That's what that miracle is all about. Jesus changing water to wine. And the reason why it's important for him to be able to change the nature of things is because that's continually what he's doing in us. He's changing the nature of things. Because when man, the good man, sinned, well, we'll talk about this, he fell into sin and death. There's something about his nature that changed. He died spiritually. He's still a spiritual being. But his spiritual part of man is the connection that you have with God. And the Bible says that that was broken. So now he is still a spiritual being, but he's spiritually dead. He's lost, blind, and dead. And so God comes to this lost, blind, and dead man. And when he sinned, he became the natural man. The natural man is physically alive. He has a soul. He has this life being about him. But his spiritual connection with God is broken, and he can't fix it. He cannot solve that problem. So, and I'll talk about when we get to him, but he's in a state that was vastly different from being a good man. When Adam was created in a state of goodness, he was also given the power of contrary choice. And I always say that, you know, this power of contrary choice, if you look at it on a, if you look at the triune God, here's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these are in perfect triune, there's one God in three persons, in perfect fellowship. The Holy Spirit cannot walk away. That would be, well, there's one God, so it's just, it's an impossibility. It can't happen. You can't even think about that because it can't happen. Because you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. That expands our way of looking at God because we say, well, that's totally amazing. So God made man. And man was made in the image and likeness of God, so that means he was made really designed for this. He was designed to conform to the image of God. He's born to be like God. He is born to be in relationship and fellowship with God. None of the animals are like this. Animals have body and soul. That soul is breath of life in them. And usually when people speak of the soul, they're starting to talk about the spirit. But the spiritual part of man is that part of man that is designed for us to have this relationship with God. So you're never going to find animals that are thinking about God. And you're never going to find animals dwelling on the things of God or anything. But you'll always find man having some kind of view of God. Whatever culture you go to, you can't go to any culture where they don't have a view of creation and of a flood and of God. They have all those things. Why? Well, they have creation and the flood because it's a part of their culture, because every culture goes back to the flood and to some kind of creation. And the creation views are wild. Some of them, you know, a turtle has got somebody, the world on its back flying through the universe. And, you know, they got all these weird ideas. None of them are the biblical creation idea, but they all have an idea of those things. But they all, this man has some kind of idea about God. It's never this God. So this man is still, he's like this. He's all over the place in all his views. Some worship demons, you go in all the different directions. But this man, when he walked away, God gave this man something that these persons of the Trinity don't have. They have the power of contrary choice. Because he was made apart from God, he was made for God, he was made to depend upon God. Everything we have is from God. But he was able also to walk away. And he did. And this is Adam. And Adam walked away. That's why I said you have this perfect God, and you say, well, what happens when things go wrong? It can't go wrong here. You can't have a display of the love and kindness and the mercy other than in perfection here. But what do you do with this guy who's walked away? Or this woman that's walked away, a man and women, all mankind. We've all walked away. We're born into this world walking away because when this man sinned, his nature changed. So spiritually, this man died. And so now he's going on in his life. So what does God do? Well, that's when this man becomes the natural man, and then God accomplishes a greater work. So then you look and you say, well, then you have from the natural man, you go to the spiritual man. And that's what happens when he's saved. And he has to have a change of nature. I love the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus came to the Lord. He's a Pharisee. He came at night probably because he didn't want anybody to see him. Maybe that's when he got off work or something. I don't know. But he came at night and it made a big deal about that. I think he was coming secretly. So he comes at night and he says, Rabbi, you are amazing. Because nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him. I mean, if it's me, I'm going, Nicodemus, you're really getting warm here. I mean, you're getting really close to the truth. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You'll never even see the kingdom of God, nor will you enter the kingdom of God until you are first born again. The new birth comes before seeing or understanding. And accordingly, Nicodemus goes, I don't know what you're talking about. We say, of course you don't, because you don't see or get it until you're born again. And he says, well, how does that new birth happen? Is it where we enter into our mother's womb and born again? I mean, is this a physical? No, he said, no, it's a spiritual birth. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings about this spiritual birth. You have to have a change of nature. In other words, Jesus was saying to him, you're never going to get it until you're born again. I would never give the gospel that way. I don't have the authority that Jesus Christ has to give the gospel that way. I would have been totally impressed with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, coming and saying, Jesus is amazing. It's like, wow, just keep coming, Nicodemus, and you're going to get there. Jesus said, no, you need a spiritual birth. You need a change of nature. Just like water to wine, now Nicodemus is there, and you need a change of nature. Your nature needs to be changed. Because when your nature is changed, then you're put back to where you again have this spiritual relationship with God. So this man becomes the natural man, then he becomes the spiritual man, and he has this relationship with God. And Christianity is about relationship with God. Christianity is not about doing a bunch of rules. Christianity is not about just walking in obedience to God all the time. You say, wow, that's a terrible thing for you to say. I'm not recommending disobedience to God. I'm just saying it's not about doing all these things. Christianity is about a personal relationship with God. That's what our relationship with Him should be like. God wants us to depend upon Him. He wants us to know this truth. He wants us to understand this truth, to know all that He's done. He wants us to be totally amazed with the change that He's accomplished in our hearts. God wants us to know what it is to be in Christ and Christ to be in us. Because when we know that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then we know how to live the Christian life because we have to depend upon Him. And all of that is what God wants us to know this truth. I mean, you say, well, couldn't God have taught us this truth in heaven? I said, He could have. But He wants us to walk through this truth. And then there's one other change, and I'll show you these changes in greater detail, but I'm just saying, the last change is when Jesus Christ returns and we're glorified, and we talked about that. But there's a change in man. With this creation, salvation, and kingdom, you got man in this good state, falls into sin, is saved, and is glorified in this kingdom. So we're really looking at a sort of two rails of the railroad track going down here. And these are two truths. I'm just one in this one. I'm going to talk about man. And we just have a few minutes, but let me just give you the big picture of this. I say it in Scripture in Romans 11, verse 36. It says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." This is what God is doing. Now, let me give you the four states of man. I'll picture it like this. This will help. Adam is created. This is in a state of goodness. You have the state of depravity, state of spiritual life, and the state of eternal life. I'm going to draw this. Here's the good man. His nature is good. And this is the natural man. He has what the Bible calls an old nature. It's spiritually dead. Then you have the new nature, where man is in a transition. God loves to pull things out. That's one of the things you notice about God. He wants you. He says, "I want you to really see my salvation. So I'm going to pull this thing out so you can see it." Because if you look at this, you say, "Well, what is that old nature? Same color as the old nature on the other side, but you got a line through it. What is that doing, dripping off?" And that's my representation, a way of saying Romans chapter 7. I mean, this old nature is defeated. That's Romans chapter 6. The old nature is defeated. You don't have to walk in sin anymore. We do, but you don't have to, because this old nature is defeated. And I like to put the line through it, because it is defeated. It is still very powerful. Your old nature still speaks to you. Your old nature says, "You used to obey me. You should obey me now." And we listen to it. And we obey that old nature. It still has a presence in us. Just never know that it's a defeated. We don't have two natures. We have one nature. We are new nature. But that old nature has its presence. And some people say that in different ways, but it's just, it has a presence in our lives. I put it dripping off of us because Jesus Christ defeated it. It one day will be removed. It's always in process of being removed. And I put a dotted line around it because it's defeated. And I draw a line through it because it is, the power of that has been broken. But it's still there. And that's why it's so important for us to remember that, because you can do everything a non-Christian can do with that. And one of the things we pray to God, we say, "Well, God, why don't you take this, the whatever remnant of this old nature, why don't you take it away, please?" It would be wonderful not to be tempted to sin anymore. It wouldn't be wonderful if we just had the thoughts of God in our heads and hearts. You know, it's like, why is this? And God says, "I want you to see this. I want you to walk through this. I want you to depend upon me. I want your active dependence to be upon me. I want you to know the truth. I want you to know who you are. And I want you to walk in the truth. And I want you to walk in this battle." This is just part of the battle here, because all you can see is this old nature. You also have Satan, who is actively around us. And you also have the world that is active. The world tries to conform itself to itself. The world is always a conforming influence. Satan is always trying to stand between us and God. He always gets us, he questions the word of God, denies God, denies our relationship with God. And, you have the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're all there. You just can only see the flesh. So you look at this and you say, nobody should be able to be sanctified under these kind of terms. And God says, "I'm going to sanctify all of my people under these terms. I'm going to accomplish the victory." So we say, "You're going to sanctify me?" I say, "Yeah." "Well, never forget your standing. You're standing before God as righteous." One of the other charts that I like to draw is, I like to draw this. When you're saved, you're 100% right here. This is holiness. This is time. We live the Christian life kind of like that. the ups and downs of the Christian life. This is revival week. This is, oopsie-daisy, we kind of didn't do so well that week. So when it goes down, that's not good, but it's going up. And for the most part, it's kind of moving in this direction. This is our experience. This is our standing. Whenever you get up in the morning, you should remind yourself, I'm at the 100% level. I am 100% forgiven. I'm 100% righteous. I have the Holy Spirit living within me, and I've been baptized into the body of Christ. I have God is in me, and I am in God, and I'm to live for Him, and I am here. This is my standing. Every day, this is my standing. In the ups and downs, this is my standing. And when I die, immediately I go to this. So you can say, well, this is our standing the whole way through. This is our experience. When we come to the end here, this will be an immediate transformation that happens. When you die, you're not glorified yet. That is yet to come. But this is always important to remember, because this is, when we live this, the tendency is to think of ourselves as this when we should think of ourselves as this. Because if you look at Romans chapter 6, and the Apostle Paul says, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And he says, may it never be. It should be the end of it. But then he says this, don't you know who you are? Say, well, who are I? Who are I, Lord? Who are I? He says, you've been baptized into the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. John focuses on this in John chapter 14. This union with God is so important. And we're in Him. So this is what we are. I've been justified. I'm righteous before God. This is my standing. And Romans 6, 1 through 11 is all about your standing before God. Why would you ask such a question, shall I sin, when this is your standing before God? This is what He's done. Then you go after chapter 6 to chapter 7, which is all about the struggles that we have in this. This is Romans chapter 6. This is Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 8, because it's like, glory be to God that He's given us the Holy Spirit to make sure that this happens. But that's why knowing your nature is so important in the whole of this. And we're going to talk more about this, but this defines the spiritual life. That's why you can have great fellowship with God. And you can, you know, sometimes, and with this I will end. You can have a wonderful time. Sometimes I have this time with the Lord, and I just have this wonderful time. And I'm like, it's like as if I open my Bible and the light comes down from on my Bible. It's like, ooh. And I'm just reading this, and God is really speaking to my heart, and this is great. So then I have a time of prayer, and I get up, and I get in an argument with somebody. Right? You know, 5 minutes later, it's like, it's like, I don't really argue that way, but it just kind of sounds that way. But it's like, and you know, you hear this, having this big, big thing going on, it's like, what happened to this? What happened? You know, it's just great. There's other times I read my Bible and it's like, I wish every time I read my Bible it'd be like being in the presence of the Lord, but it's not. But there are times when it's like that, and then I go out and right after that it's just, you know, I drive to school sometimes. School bus drivers drive me crazy. They don't know that the speed limit is faster than 30 miles an hour. And then they come to railroad tracks and they stop and they go. I say, I drive across these tracks. I've never been hit by a train. I don't know what's going on. So here I have this wonderful time. And then I'm like, can you drive the bus? I guess I shouldn't tell you all my secrets. But these things drive me crazy. And you can have a wonderful time with the Lord, and then all of a sudden, you're doing this stuff down here. The flesh is, there you are. And so then you say, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And thanks be to God for the Spirit of God He's given us to give us the victory. Let me give you the last one, and then we'll come back to this. Whew. This doesn't happen on the way when you're riding behind the bus, I can tell you that. But when Jesus comes, we are going to be glorified. And then we'll love the bus drivers. We'll just say, oh, they're really nice. Drive as fast as you want. Because I love you now. But that this is going to be when we are glorified, not able to sin. Not able to sin. We'll get there on that. But these are the four changes that God makes in our nature when he accomplishes so great. You can write salvation across that, because that's what is happening. But God does it in phases where the nature changes. That's what you need to remember. A change in nature in each one of those. More to be said about that. I'm going to put some things down at the bottom that you'll be interested in. Well, you guys got it in your notes, I think. Don't ever repeat what I said about bus drivers, please. They must be wonderful people. Just kind of slow, but they're wonderful. All right, let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're accomplishing your purposes in our lives. We're thankful that you are conforming us to the very image of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we can say, I am in you, Father, and you are in us. It's amazing. You abide in us. Jesus abides in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We have wonderful truth that is given to us. We pray that you'll help us to always remember who we are in Christ. Wonderful truth. We look forward to the day when Jesus comes and we shall be glorified. What great hope we have in Christ. So bless the truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.